beginning today, and which of course is Mother's Day, and in working our way for the next several weeks toward Father's Day, we're going to examine some themes related to the home and the family. We're aiming our thoughts toward parents, grandparents, aunts and uncles, even older cousins and siblings, anybody who's trying to influence some young people for Christ in any way. And what we want our focus to be as we look at these passages in upcoming weeks is making disciples for the Lord Jesus Christ in the next generation. The family is the first line of defense in our battle against evil and in our battle against the evil one, which is one of the names that the Bible calls Satan, if you're not familiar with that. So the family is the first line of defense in our battle against evil and in our battle against the evil one. The family is also the primary target of the evil one. So we're going to spend the next several weeks examining some scriptures that I pray will focus our thoughts in that direction. But I want to start with this story. There's a professor named Amy Chua. She made the New York Times bestseller list a number of years ago, back in 2011, for a book that she wrote called Battle Hymn of the Tiger Mother. If you're not familiar with that phrase, the tiger mom is a common Chinese idiom, spreads all over Asia and other places, meaning a very aggressive, strict mother. They refer to them as a tiger mom. So this lady, who is Chinese, Amy Chua, she wrote her book, Battle Hymn of the Tiger Mother. She's the mother of two girls, Sophia and Lulu, or Louisa. She's also a law professor at Yale University and Yale Law School, and she's married to a professor at Yale Law School. And Battle Hymn of the Tiger Mother is kind of her memoir of her journey of being a strict parent. And I mean, when you talk about strict, she's kind of in a category all by herself. In her book, she writes this in her foreword: a lot of people wonder how Chinese parents raise such stereotypically successful kids. They wonder what these parents do to produce so many math whizzes and music prodigies, what it's like inside the family, and whether they could do it too. Well, I can tell them because I've done it. And she did. She lists some of the things that she never let her kids do: attend a sleepover, have a play date. I didn't even know what that was. I had to Google play date. You call up a bunch of parents, call each other up, and they agree to meet at a certain place, let their kids play together. You can tell that's way beyond my generation. Never let them have a sleepover, never had a play date, never let them participate in a school play, never let them watch TV or play a video game. Wow. They were expected to never get a grade lower than an A. They were expected to be the number one student in their class in every subject except gym or drama. They were expected to play a musical instrument, but only the violin or the piano. And you thought you knew what strict was. She didn't just write a theory about raising kids that way. She and her husband did it. Sophia and Louisa were channeled into remarkable levels of personal achievement. They've been soloists on piano and violin with international orchestras. They've performed at Carnegie Hall in their youth. They have incredible academic achievements, and they're known as beautiful and poised young women. Yet people always argue, was she right to push her children so hard to be high achievers? Is this really what matters in life? Some would argue against her philosophy. Some admire it. Some are appalled at the very thought. But she wanted to produce some high-achieving, highly talented young people, and she did. And whether or not you agree with her parenting style, you can debate that till the cows come home. But with her degree of strictness and all those things, whether or not you agree, there's one principle that we can all glean from her example, and it is a biblical principle, and that's this: that our children are a reflection of our priorities. And I'll tell you that many times through the message, but that is absolutely true. Our children are a reflection of our priorities. Whatever is important to us will tend to become important to them. Whatever we aren't that interested in, they'll probably not be that excited about it either. Our children are not going to be carbon copies of us, but they will be a lot like us, for better or worse. They are going to be a reflection of our priorities. If academic achievement is one of our priorities, that'll be reflected in our kids. If our priority regarding education is just kind of just get them through it, then our kids will tend to reflect that. If we want to occupy our kids with participation in school sports, then they will reflect that. If hard physical activity is very high on our priority list, then we're going to strive to give our kids that sort of work ethic. Whatever our life priorities are, our kids are going to be a reflection of that. And this principle is absolutely true in spiritual matters. Our children will tend to reflect our spiritual priorities. If church attendance is a priority for you, then it will powerfully influence your children. If your kids and your grandkids see you pray and hear you pray and see you read the Bible and hear you talk about the Bible and the Lord and the things of the Lord, if they observe you applying the truths of Scripture to your life and to the world, then all of those things are going to have a tremendous impact on everyone in your home. Our children are a reflection of our priorities. A number of years ago, you can turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, if you would, while I'm telling you this short illustration. Deuteronomy chapter 6. A number of years ago, Carol and the kids were, when they were still little, they were shopping down in Great Falls, and they'd gone in, I believe the store was Kmart, back in the old Kmart days. And Carol had bought a few things, and they came out, and when Carol got out to the car, she realized that the lady had undercharged her by about $10. And she was looking through, and the kids were listening to her. I wasn't there. She was talking to the kids. She said, "You know, that lady undercharged me by $10. Okay, now it's decision time. Do I say, 'Oh, hallelujah, I needed that $10. The Lord was good to me today. Yes, wasn't that great?'" There's some folks that do. You know, Carol, she said, "You know, kids, it's not right for me to take something I haven't paid for." And she took the kids and the stuff back in. She walked back in with her stuff with the lady and said, "You know, you must have punched in the wrong number. You undercharged me by $10. And the lady looked and said, "Oh, my goodness, I did." Carol gave her the extra $10. And you say, what was the point there? The point there was a teaching time for the kids. Okay, at their young, impressionable age, that's what we wanted them to do. It's not right to take things you haven't paid for. Even if the person makes a mistake, you're going to go back and make it right, even if it costs you. And you know what? Our children, your children, my children, our grandchildren, they're going to be a reflection of our priorities. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, there's a passage that we want to take a look at and read. But this book of Deuteronomy, if you are not real familiar with it, it's a series of sermons from Moses just before he dies. Moses was one of the greatest leaders who ever lived. And Deuteronomy is his final word to the nation of Israel. Along with Psalms and Isaiah, it's one of the top three Old Testament books that get quoted in the New Testament. It's Moses' challenge to the next generation to follow God with their whole heart. And you will probably remember, if you know a little bit of Old Testament history, that the entire generation of adult men over the age of 20 who came out of Egypt had rebelled against God and refused to cross the Jordan River. Just a couple of months after their deliverance from Egypt, after the incredible events of the crossing of the Red Sea, the entire generation had a spiritual panic attack, and overwhelmed by fear, that they refused to listen to God and regarding His command to cross the Jordan and enter Canaan. So God told them that they would wander in circles in the desert for decades until that whole generation of men had passed away. So God would take them into Canaan then. He said, "I'll try again with your kids and your grandkids." And the only men who escaped that judgment were Joshua and Caleb and Moses. So Moses is now 120 years old when he's saying these words. Caleb was in his 80s. Joshua was probably close to 80. Every other man in Israel was under 60 because that whole generation of men from 20 years old and up had died in the wilderness and they'd been in the wilderness wandering for 40 years. So now the Israelites are ready to enter Canaan. And before Moses dies, he gathers together all of the people And he delivers a number of farewell sermons that kind of make up the whole book of Deuteronomy. Now, in fact, the word Deuteronomy is a Latin word that means second law, meaning it's the second statement of the law. The Ten Commandments are repeated in chapter 5, a whole bunch of stuff that Moses said in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, all repeated here in Deuteronomy. So today we want to focus on a very famous passage. It's entitled the Shema, which is the Hebrew word for hear, which is the first word there in verse 4. Hear, O Israel. That's the Hebrew word Shema there. And so a lot of Jewish people just refer to this phrase as the Shema. And so we're going to read verse 4 up through verse 9 and then a couple of verses at the end of the chapter. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Then look down at verse 20, if you would. And when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes and the judgments, which the Lord your God has commanded you, then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. Then he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. If you're talking to your kids and they ask you someday, why do you have all these rules? You ever raise a kid to ask you that? Mom, how come you got all these rules? Come, you don't want me to do this. I don't want these rules. You can turn right here to Deuteronomy 6, verse 24. The Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always. That's why God gave the law. God didn't give the law because he's this mean heavenly ogre who walks around with a broom handle waiting to whack somebody's knuckles. That's not why God gave the law. God gave the law because he said it's for our good always. Because he knew if we do what he said to do, life would be so much better. If we would just obey the Lord. If we would just do what God says, he says, life will be so much better. It's for our good always, he says. And it's difficult to exaggerate the importance of all these words we just read in the scripture. Jewish people who are trying to faithfully live Old Testament Judaism, they recite the Shema, verse 4 and 5. They recite that twice a day. It's the first section of scripture that a Jewish child memorizes. It's the central prayer in the Jewish prayer book. When Jesus in the New Testament was asked what was the most important command, he quoted verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And if we were going to present this passage with a one-sentence theme, I would say this: take spiritual ownership of your children. Take spiritual ownership of your children. And what we mean by that is we should take the responsibility of leading our children spiritually and developing them into faithful followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't have currently any children, teens, young adults living in your home, then would you be willing to live the sort of life that will influence the next generation for Christ? Your adult children, your grandchildren, your nephews and nieces, all your youthful acquaintances. And we'll see in just a moment that in order to take spiritual ownership of the next generation, we have to take spiritual ownership of ourselves. But let's examine our text. Let's look at verse 4 again. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You know, every command of God regarding our thoughts, our actions, our attitudes or our behavior. Every command of God is rooted in some way in the character of God. The reason why God commands us to do something or to be something or to think something or to act in a certain way is because of who He is. So He starts out this way, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." You maybe have heard the phrase, it occurs three times in the book of Leviticus, and where God said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." The Apostle Peter quotes it in 1 Peter 1. In other words, we are to be holy because God is holy. And see, all of God's commands are all rooted in His character. We do what God says because of who God is. And as we just read, it's all for our eternal good. So God begins this passage with this declaration of who He is. And He reveals Himself here to the Jewish people, of course, reading along in Hebrew or hearing it being read in Hebrew. It would jump right out to them. It doesn't quite so much to us, but I'll try to unpack that for you. He uses two names here, Elohim and Yahweh. Elohim is translated in our Bible, God. It's a name that's always connected with God's power and God's majesty and God's sovereignty. It's a name that's connected to God as the creator and the sustainer of His universe. In Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, Elohim created the heaven and the earth. And you see that all the way through the Old Testament. You know what's interesting about this verb is that the verb Elohim is not a verb, it's a noun, but it is a plural noun. Yet it's always used with a singular verb when it's talking about God. The Hebrew language has not just singular and plural, it has singular one, dual two, and plural three or more. And so when we see the word Elohim, it is a plural noun, three or more, but God always uses a singular verb. Just a fascinating, it's not the only biblical proof of the Trinity, but it certainly supports it in an interesting way. And Elohim is used 2,500 times in the Old Testament. And when it speaks of God doing something, it's always the plural noun and the singular verb. 2,500 times in the Old Testament. Then He speaks of Himself as the Lord. And when you look in your Bible, you see the word Lord is all capital letters. The L-O-R-D, it's all in capitals. Anytime you see that in the Old Testament in your Bible, that's the word Yahweh. Because there's another word translated Lord, which they don't put it all capitals. That's the word Adonai. It has slightly different meaning. But this word Yahweh, whenever you see the all capitals, that's the word Yahweh. It means the self-existent being, the one who needs nothing but Himself to survive. Unlike we humans, who we need at the very least, we need air, water, and food. And we walk around often thinking how independent we are. Yet independence is really a human delusion. We are not self-existent. And God revealed Himself by this name, Yahweh, that we have in our Bible, Lord. And He revealed Himself by that name first when He spoke to Moses in the burning bush. This name of God is God's primary relationship name. Whereas Elohim is the name connected to God's power and majesty and sovereignty, and He's always named as the creator and sustainer. That's the word Elohim. But whenever the Bible uses the word Yahweh, that's His relationship name. His relationship to Israel. Or when it talks about God's redemption or salvation or forgiveness, it's always using God's relationship name, Yahweh. And then our verse speaks of God's unity. The Hebrew word here translated one doesn't mean singular, it means unified. Some Hebrew scholars call it a compound unity. What they mean by that is there's perfect harmony, perfect consistency, perfect unity with all that God is. There's no competition between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's no disagreement, no misunderstanding. God is perfect in all His ways and all of His works. Psalm 18 says in Deuteronomy 32, says God is perfect in all His ways and in all His works. He's always the same. You may have heard me quote Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever. He can always be trusted. He can always be believed. He alone is God, the Yahweh Elohim, the all-powerful creator God who is the sovereign ruler of his universe, the God who needs nothing, and yet he reaches out to bring his creation into a relationship with himself. God is totally, amazingly awesome. And there are not enough words in the human language to totally express who God is. Yahweh Elohim, he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Yahweh, our Elohim, the Yahweh is one." They're all one together. Yahweh Elohim is the great truth behind all things. Behind every discovery that man can make in science lies the ultimate reality of the one true God. Every true discovery flows from him. Every true exploration starts with him. He's the explanation for human history. He's the reason for our existence. That's why the scripture says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." See, unless you start with God, then you're going to run endless circles of thought. You're eventually going to lose yourself in the swamp of human opinion, where you can never know the beginning from the end. God is absolutely amazing. And the only proper response of a human being to God, to a God like that, is verse 5, to love him with all of our being. He says, "Hear, O Israel, you know me as Elohim, as Elohim and Yahweh." And he said, "I want you to love the Lord your God. Love the Yahweh, your Elohim, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." You know, there are a lot of things involved in loving God. It's not an emotion, it's a commitment. And if you love God, then everything else in life starts falling into place. That's why Matthew 6:33 says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." That's the whole key to life, is to love God. That's the whole story of Bible Christianity, the whole story of God's redemptive love, the birth of Christ, the ministry of Christ, the cross, the resurrection, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the preaching of the gospel through the world, the believing of it, trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. All of this is simply the way by which God has made it possible to obey his word and to love him. Man was made to love. There's never a human being born who does not love something. We can love a person, we can love a place, we can love something, but the whole tragedy of our human existence is that without Jesus Christ, the sinful heart of man always loves something less than God. And what sinful man loves in place of God becomes the God of his life. It might be a sports car, it might be a pickup truck, it might be another person, it might be some ideology, some cause, it might be fame, it might be wealth, it might be power, it might be anything less than God. But through the scripture, of course, we learn that it's possible for us to love God. That's the whole reason for living. The answer to why human beings are on this earth, to learn to love God. And you know, the person who learns to love God with all of their being is going to live a life of purpose and meaning and fulfillment. When we learn to love God, we're going to have peace through every time of testing. We're going to have peace in every trial, every danger. No matter the circumstance, no matter how dark the situation may appear to be, if we love God with all of our being, then we know that everything is eventually going to turn out okay in this life or the next. You know, and that's the whole truth behind Romans 8:28, which we quote many, many times. You can probably quote it with me. "And we know that all things work together for good to them who love God." There you go, exactly. We know all things work together for good for those who love God. See, that's the whole point. That's the same thing we're seeing here in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. And then when your son asks you, "Why do we have all these laws and statutes to keep?" He said, "It's for our good always. Now I want to ask you a question, of you parents and grandparents. If this is true, and I don't doubt for a moment that you agree with me that it's true, you're sitting here with your Bible open, looking at the verses, you see what the scripture says, but if this is true, and indeed it is, if you could have one wish above every other wish, would you not wish above all things that your children and your grandchildren would learn to love God? That's the secret to life. Surely, I think you would. So then we want to read very carefully, as the Holy Spirit teaches us in these next verses, the process by which this can happen. In the verses that follow, we won't talk about all of this week, we'll do part two next week, but in these verses that follow, beginning in verse 6, we have four steps that are very clearly outlined that have to occur in a home if children are going to learn this mightiest of all secrets, how to love God. We're going to unpack it all next week, but I'll tell you, if you want to read and think ahead, that the four steps revolve around the four main verbs in the next verses: to teach and talk and bind and write. And we'll develop all of that next Sunday. But you know what? It begins with us, because verse 6 says this. Well, let's read verse 4 or 5 again. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And verse 6, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. Okay, it's got to be our priority. God has got to be all important to us, or He will never be important to our children. Our hearts have to be right with God. Now, I'm not talking about perfect performance, because none of us are perfect. I am talking about perfect desire. You may be very conscious of failure in your life, as I certainly am in mine. But the beginning place is this: is my priority in life to love God with all my heart? Is this the supreme number one priority in life to me? Because if we want our grandchildren and our children to love God, that's where we have to start. You'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you shall be in your heart. If it's not in our hearts, we're not going to be able to put it in our kids' hearts. That it's got to be our priority. It all begins with us. And if it is not the number one priority in our life, then it's not going to be the number one priority in the life of our kids. If we want our children and grandchildren to love God, that's where we have to start. We have to start with us. May God help us. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that I had parents who loved God. They weren't perfect. I can recount in my memory times they failed, times they said things they shouldn't say, times they did things they shouldn't do. They were not perfect. They had a sin nature just like all the rest of us. But they did love you. And that was a huge, huge priority in their life. And I thank you, Lord, that by the grace of God, you gave me that heritage. Lord, I know that there are folks here this morning whose kids are grown and gone. They look back 10, 15, 20 years ago and wish maybe they'd done some things differently. But you know, Lord, we can't go back and redo it all. We can start where we are. And we can make it our priority today to love you with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our strength. We can keep loving God the primary number one priority in our lives, because we know, Lord, our children and our grandchildren and all of the young people that we hang around, all the young people that we try to influence, whether it's a friend or a niece or a nephew or our own grandchildren or whomever, we know, Lord, that they're going to know what our relationship with God is like. And if we're really going to have an impact and change some hearts for the gospel, it has to begin with us. So, Lord, I pray you would help us, as this scripture says, to have these things in our hearts. May it be our priority to live for you and obey you. Help us, Lord. We certainly need it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Rather than do an ending song today, I'm going to just dismiss you right there. Let you think about that. Happy Mother's Day to you ladies who are here with us today. We're thrilled to have you. God bless you for being here. I trust you will have a wonderful, wonderful day. Lord willing, we'll see you next week. To let you know. You're looking for another guy at the cemetery?
I tried a couple other people.
Yeah.
It's kind of a hard day to...
It's hard to find a person, I understand, and I'm not sure Nathan's coming home somewhere around there, but I'm not positive the date, but can I let you know in a couple days? Okay. All right. Thanks, Larry.